But I'll begin by making this, I think it's a clear propositional statement that the Bible plainly teaches. Sin is irrational. Sin is irrational. I mean, if you think about sin and how it functions and how we're self-deceived and how it's a coup against God, rebellion against God because we want to glorify ourselves. Well, it makes sense in that light, but choosing sin, choosing rebellion against God, a God who ultimately wins in the end and that we can in no way seek our glory over the glory of the one true and living God, that's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. Why would we align ourselves with the enemy of God, Satan, only to be defeated, that we know that the defeat is coming because God has the victory in Christ. And we've seen the evidence of that in the power of Christ in his death and resurrection. But sin ultimately is irrational. It doesn't make any sense. So in relation to truth, sin always perverts and twists truth. It takes half-truths. This is one of the things that can be so deceiving about the world faith systems and religions. There's little bits of truth in all of it. Islam, Hinduism, in Buddhism, which is just philosophical atheism, Shintoism. Like we could go on through pagan religions or even the misunderstanding of who Christ is by the teaching of many of those that would claim to be faithful Jews, right? These things grasp onto half-truths, bits of truth here and there, but then it leaves gaping holes about the truth. So, you know, J.I. Packer has famously said, a half-truth masquerading as a full truth becomes a complete untruth. It's very true. Well, sin loves to exploit that, like take a half-truth, make it a whole truth, and in the process it becomes a lie. Sin is rejecting the one true and living God. Sin is seeking to usurp God's rule and his reign by assuming that we're more knowledgeable, that we're more loving, that we're more merciful, that we're more just, that we are more compassionate, that we're more gracious, that we are more patient, that we are somehow more good than God is. But sinning is doing what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or breaking of the law or the word of God. Sin is doing, right, it's doing what we shouldn't do, and it's not doing what we should do. Sin is embracing a delusion of grandeur that we could rule in power, in more power, in more knowledge, in more presence than God, opposing his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. But 1 second of honest self-reflection and self-examination of our motives exposes that all of this is just self-delusion, right? Self-deception. And what we know about God, of how he has revealed himself and the things that he has made, it rebukes our delusions of grandeur. And it rebukes our self-deception that somehow we could be the final judge, that somehow we could be omnipotent, right? That we could be glorified more than God could. And we thought about this again from Psalm 29, verses 1 through 11 this morning, that God's voice is powerful. God rules by the power of his voice, so we should ascribe glory and strength, not unto us, but to him, to the Lord. And we should acknowledge that God's voice is glorious and strong, and we ought to humble ourselves before Christ, his King, who sits enthroned upon David's throne forever. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 teaches us that the doctrine that undergirds Psalm 29 is here, right? That God has plainly displayed his existence through the power of his voice to create and rule over all things. So how can the mighty sons or the ye mighty or the heavenly beings from Psalm 29 verse 1 deny this? How can some of the most powerful people in this world, the most powerful people even that we know in our lives, some of those famous celebrities and athletes, the most influential within the culture, the richest and most successful in the people in the world, the mighty among men, the mighty sons of this world, how can they deny the existence and attributes of God? Well, we have our answer in Romans chapter 1, and I'll read for context verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And Paul goes on to describe how natural relations between men and women is rejected. He goes on to describe how we pervert even our understanding of ourselves and how we ought to function within relationships as well. Our idolatry all comes from this suppression of truth, right? How can the mighty of this world deny the existence and attributes of God? Fake news, right? The suppression of truth in unrighteousness, right? This passage doesn't deny the necessity of special revelation in the Bible to understand how we can be saved. We need to know about who Jesus Christ is. We need to know about how he is the only one who is able to save us. But the existence and power of God is plain to all in general revelation in the creation that God has made. Humanity suppresses the truth about God in unrighteousness, in wickedness, in lawlessness, in sinful self-deception and depravity. What truth do men particularly suppress in unrighteousness? That God exists and that he will judge us. We see a little bit more of that in verse 20. They deny his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, and they have been clearly perceived. Right? If there is any doubt, we see in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them. And if plain isn't plain enough, we see in verse 20, it has been clearly perceived. Now, this is where we'll spend our thoughts tonight, meditating upon this truth. I miss R.C. Sproul. I think that he would be a helpful voice within evangelicalism today for many of the issues that we face. But he wrote in his sermons, his commentary on Romans, on this text, and he said this: the truth that every human being suppresses in truth is the truth of God. What God reveals of himself in nature to the whole human race, this is not the truth of God that we learn through the Bible. We suppress that too, but here Paul is writing of the truth that is known about God apart from the Bible, a knowledge of God that God makes manifest. The knowledge God gives of himself is not obscure. It is not buried with hidden clues that only an intellectual elite group of people are able to discover after painful and tedious searching and sifting through the evidence. The truth God gives of himself is manifest, right? It's plain. It's clearly perceived. It is clear, so plain that everybody gets it. It is clear because God himself is the teacher, and we cannot say that the student did not learn because the teacher did not teach. I've been tempted to think this before about my own education. Why didn't my teachers teach me that in junior high and high school or college? It's stuff that I don't know. This should have been taught to me that I think about. But then as I take a few seconds to reflect upon my own character and my own motivation and my own laziness in education, I think maybe my teachers did actually teach me, but I was suppressing that truth in foolishness of being a lazy student. Maybe they did teach me, but it's more likely that I was a fool and I didn't listen. And that's how we respond in our sin to what is clearly taught by the creation, that God exists, that he will judge us, and that he rules over all things. The existence of God, the power of God, God's authority to judge all men is plain and clear. I'm going to just list a few ways that the creation proves God's existence. So number one, existence itself, right? The very name of God, I am that I am. He is the fount of existence. Matter did not come into existence from a Big Bang explosion that had no matter prior to it or any cause that was behind it. Further, even if all matter and material of the cosmos could be compacted into a small space that expanded at the explosion of a Big Bang, this is no explanation for the existence of, and creation of matter. Something had to pre-exist a creation event that caused the cosmos not only to expand, but to come into being and existence as we know it. Number two, how our hearts are moved to awe. Our hearts are moved to awe. Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6 captures this well. Psalm 19 is a beautiful book that first pivots it in the first verses. It focuses on general revelation of what we can know about God in his creation. And the second half focuses in on special revelation of God's law. But in 1 through 6, it's a focus on general revelation in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Right? It's speaking. You look at the sky, you look at the creation, the mountains, the hills and the valleys, the canyons. It's all speaking, it's proclaiming. It's shouting something of truth about the existence of God, the glory of God. Those that sing of God in his temple that we considered this morning in Psalm 29, what do they sing? One word, glory, right? Glory. Day to day pours forth speech. This is Psalm 19 again. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Right? Again, so looking at the mountains, observing the celestial bodies in the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the beauty of the sunset, the warmth of the sun as it rises, all of these draw our hearts to humility and awe. Right? They're speaking to us. Our hearts rightly understand this. Science rightly done leads to acknowledging the existence of God and his power to judge and rule over all things. All these things are declaring with a shout about the existence and the power of God's voice that made it all. The last words of David in 2 Samuel even uses the rising of the sun, shining on the dew of the grass in the morning, as a metaphor for what true and satisfying leadership is that leads in the fear of God. The orderliness of days, the orderliness of the seasons, it teaches us that there is a designer behind it all. Right, so first, the existence itself. Second, how our hearts are moved to awe in the acknowledgement that the creation itself is speaking of the glory of God. Number three, the idea of the resurrection. This has been acknowledged by a number of philosophers through the ages that didn't even believe in God, that there is such a thing as resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul teaches us that there are different kinds of flesh and animals, different kinds of glory of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the way that plants grow from dead seeds. All of these things plainly teach us that God will raise the dead, that God is able to give glorified bodies to his saints. And these ideas are just plainly implanted in the creation themselves. Even in secular philosophical thought, the idea that things are predetermined, that there is a ruler over time, a foreknowledge, predestination, all those things, is most consistent with the way things have been made. That can lead to a godless fatalism in philosophy. But there is a grain of truth within what they have even been able to acknowledge from observing existence itself. Number four. So again, existence itself proves the existence and attributes of God. How our hearts are moved to awe and observing what God has created proves the existence of God. The ideas of things like resurrection and glorified bodies through the things that he has made, teaching that through the natural creation as well. Number four, the power of God to judge. Luke chapter 13, some approached Jesus and asked him about the suffering of some Galileans who were brutally persecuted by Pilate and the Roman government, and about the state of those who died when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them and crushed some of them and killed some of them. And Jesus simply responded, "Repent, or you shall likewise perish." Repent. The brutality and depravity of men and of governments in this world. Natural disasters and accidents that take life in tragic ways, all of these things teach us that life is brief and that we must take our lives as an opportunity to acknowledge our sins before God, to turn from our sin and repent and believe in God. That we have to give an account of our life to God. Repent or you shall likewise perish. Natural disasters, calamities, brutality of men teach us that we need forgiveness while there's time from God. We need to repent. Life is short, so we should all acknowledge our sin and repent while there's time. This is one thing that we see over and over again about God in the Bible. He rules over the storms, the winds, the waves, the earthquakes, the rise and fall of nations, and he will justly judge all men. So life is brief. We must repent, or we will likewise perish, and not just temporally in the loss of life in this world, but eternally in his final judgment if we do not have a Savior. Well, the truth about God's sovereign power and rule over all things, it's plain for all people to be able to know and see. I've only scratched the surface with a few things tonight. And the just judgment of God coming against sinners is plain to be seen before all men. Who doesn't tremble before the power of a storm? Who doesn't tremble before a lightning bolt that strikes within 15 feet of where you are? The end of all these things is to prove that God exists, to humble us before his sovereign power, and to lead us to seeing that we are unworthy to be in this awesome God's presence. And this is where special revelation comes in. We need Christ. Right? General revelation teaches us that we must give an account of our life to this one God who rules over all things, who will hold all men to an account. But we don't know how we can be saved. Repent, yes, but how can we be saved from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins? We need the special revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel. His perfect life that we have not lived, his substitutionary death upon the cross in the place of his people, bearing the eternal wrath of God justly, fulfilling justice, though he didn't deserve God's wrath, so that we would be forgiven, that we would have a substitute that would go in our place. And 3 days later, Jesus, after his death, rose again from the grave, as if to say that all that he had taught had been accepted by God. It's God's signature that all of these things that have been taught by Christ and exhibited in the power of his life, death, and resurrection are true. We see even that the scriptures teach us that we have justification, declared righteous by virtue of the power of Christ's victory over death and resurrection. And we have seen that even Jesus, when he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, now he is at the right hand of God making intercession for us, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So we should take natural, general revelation to its logical end to lead us to a place where we need to know of the special revelation of God in Jesus Christ, so that we might give God the glory for his salvation of sinners like us. And while we wait, we seek to participate in the singing and the proclaiming, the shouting of God's nature and of his attributes along with the creation. We sing a song of God's glory that the creation already has been singing since the beginning of time. So we join in that chorus to make God's name known among the nations, pleading with the nations to repent, letting the nations know that they must give an account for God, that they could be reconciled to this one true and living God who rules over all creation through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is hopefully an encouragement to us, even this week, that what is plain to know about God has been clearly revealed in God's creation, and how we more clearly even see the revelation of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray that the Lord would help each of us to long to know him more and behold him in his glory and his kingdom and persevere to that end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you did not just snuff us out at our sin, but you have been patient and long-suffering, that in Adam that you could have justly killed him and cast him into hell and us along with him. And yet you made a promise that the seed of Eve would come, that that would be fulfilled in the offspring of Abraham, that that would be fulfilled in the king that would come from David's kingly line in Christ. And Father, you have delayed your wrath so that we might repent, and you delay the final coming of Christ in judgment so that more might repent. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in creation, but more clearly even revealed yourself to us in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you be glorified in our lives this week, and help us to cling to Christ with our hope that you will not let us go. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.